Please sit down. The advantage I have over these men who preceded me is that I can continue on next week and they can't. So I guess that's the joy of it all. Turn with me to 1 Samuel, if you will, please. It is interesting because the thing that stands out in my heart, and we started with the Sunday before we left, which is Mother's Day. We want to concentrate on today and the remaining moments we have, and then the next two Sundays. Is the fact that one person, one couple, one family can change a nation. It is astounding for me. We were over in Russia and someone came and said, can you tell us about a program for the seniors? You see, everything, we're all into programs. Wish the government would have another program. Wish they'd start this to solve this problem and start this to solve that problem. And you and I know forever that programs are not the solution to this nation's problems, and programs are not the solution to this church's problems, and programs are not the solution to anybody's problems. God is, people are, and you can make a difference. And praise God, so can I. It was in the early part of the 14th century, not sure of the exact date, nobody is, they put a question mark by it, that a man was born in England by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe stood very strong. This is almost 200 years before Luther's to show up on the scene, for the fact that he says, you know what? People can read the Bible for themselves. And the Bible plus their own reason can guide them without anything else. And were it not for the fact that Wycliffe had some friends in high places, more would have happened to Wycliffe in his lifetime besides being called before councils. He died and was buried, but you see, in the Council of Constance in the year 1415, they decreed those things that Wycliffe had written wrong, and therefore they took him out of his grave, they burned what was left of his body, and they distributed the ashes in the Swift River. A Bohemian by the name of John Huss read the works of John Wycliffe, one man. And this Bohemian was so stirred by this, he was a theologian, he was actually a lecturer in the School of Theology, a graduate of the University of Prague in the early part of the 1400s. So stirred by this, he began to preach strongly against it and had people in high places who were supporting him. But you see, when the persecution began, those pieces of people backed away from support. But John Huss, so strongly believing in that which he felt, that the people could understand the Word of God, that it should be preached in their language, continued to preach this cause until in the year 1415 he was promised safe guidance to a council by the emperor at that time. And on the way, they did not provide the safety. They took him into captivity. He was burned at a stake. One man. Larry and Jennifer thinking of going to Prague to minister, and therefore because of that I took a train with Perlene on Wednesday last to Prague to spend a few hours there. And you walk into the midst of Old Town, and 500 years after his death they build a statue of John Huss that sits in the center of the square. It is interesting because on the one side of John Huss are the people, or a picture of the people of the Czech Republic, who somehow see him as a model of freedom for themselves. On the other side is a picture of the suffering Jews. That was one of the most difficult things because just a few blocks from the center of the square is the what's called Yosefov. It is where the Jews lived. It is where in 1939 there were 120,000 Jews. Now listen carefully, 120,000 Jews. 6 years later when freedom came, only 15,000 of them saw the freedom. It is a place where they have a museum and you go through the four different synagogues that are there. A memorial to those who died, and actually much of what was gathered by the Nazis because they wanted to have a museum as a memorial to a race that had been made extinct by themselves. But God in His sovereignty saw fit that it not be. But it took 500 years for the people to realize the impact of one man. And to raise a statue in the middle of the square to remind themselves that he was a symbol of their freedom. That's 100 years before Luther ever pounded the 295 theses on the Wittenberg door. One man can make a difference. I say to all of us here, as men, one man can make a difference. I say to all of us as couples here, one couple can make a difference. I bring you back to a time in Israel's history where there was much disarray. It was the time where the judges were ending, and you know the story well. It is the last of the judges who comes on the scene, and really he comes on the scene because of one woman who made a difference. Her name was Hannah. We talked about her on Mother's Day. Her name for us would be Grace. And Hannah, or Grace, by God's grace, was able to make an impact on a nation, an entire nation, because of her commitment to God and her commitment to prayer. It is fascinating because in this whole book of Samuel, and we will not cover it all, but I just want to open the door for us to think through some things today to begin the process for all of us to understand that we can make a difference. Here was a woman who was not in easy places. She has a husband who is a good man. But according to the custom of that time, and you can see it in Abraham's life, you can see it in Jacob's life, you can see it in Isaac's life. You watch, or basically Abraham and Jacob, you watch men who did not have the children they wanted by a wife, so they went another way. Always man in his own way trying to rationalize how to help God out. So likely Elkanah, realizing he's not going to have any children by Hannah, he takes Peninnah to himself, and he does not love Peninnah like he loves Hannah, but he wants children. Children are important to them. So he now has two wives, and what happens is he loved the one more than the other, and so when they went to sacrifice every year to Shiloh, for that is where they went to sacrifice, it was he who from Ramah would give to all of the family that which they could use for sacrifice because he was a committed godly man. And he gave to Hannah twice as much as he gave to anybody else because of her love for her. But the more he gave to her, the more Peninnah oppressed her. The beautiful truth of it all is that there are only two people who pray in the book of 1 Samuel. As it's recorded for us. There are probably more who pray, but two recorded for us. One was Hannah, and the other was Samuel. You know, it's fascinating because here is a man who transforms a nation. He is the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. He is the one who is going to do that transfer from the time of the judges into the time of the kings. And as he does so, he finds the strength of his ministry through prayer. If you go back and compare the book of Judges, you find two men who were committed from the very beginning because of God's design for them to have the people who were raised under a Nazaritic vow. And the one of them was who? Samson. And now the other one is Samuel. It is very interesting because for us we can identify with Samson because not in the sense that any of us could do what Samson could do, but in the sense that here was a man who by brute force could make something happen. the two judges who were to grant freedom for the Philistines. But do you know what? That Samson never granted that freedom from the Philistines, but Samuel did. And Samuel never lifted his arm except to kill the king of the Amalekites, because Saul did not do it. But here is a man who did not by force do it, but he did it by prayer, because he learned from the feet of his mother that the power of accomplishing the will of God is the power of prayer. It is interesting, by the way, so you don't miss that truth. As you go back with me to see what happens, it's fascinating in the first part of this book. When Hannah is responding to God in her praise in chapter 2, and again, I remind you of Hannah. She's so incredible because she's a woman of prayer. She's a woman of faith. We saw last time she's a woman of integrity. God finally gives to her a child, and after she's weaned this child, and some want to bring this weaning up to a later date, but you know, according to what we find in the Maccabees, basically the period of weaning was about 3 years. To take the firstborn child from your womb when the child is 3 years old and bring the child and give it back to an old man who's raised two reprobates. And just hear me out as parents, okay? We can all do the best we can with what we have, but understand, and any of us who've raised children and watched them walking with God. And I watch my four walking with God, and I watch the three that they've married walking with God, and I'm blessed by what I see. And as I share with you just before I left, got the phone call and asked, you know, to call back, and my four-year-old grandson saying, I asked Jesus to come in my heart today. And I understand he doesn't understand it all, but, you know, to watch this, but I know it's not because we did it right. It's because he did it right. See, any of us who've raised children and watched them walking with God, we understand it's not because of what we did, it's because of what he did, and we understand it's but by the grace of God. That doesn't mean that we don't do the best we can. But you know what? All of us are handed a job that we're not prepared for. I don't care what in the world people do to get us ready, we're not prepared for the job of raising kids. And by the time we finally try to sort of figure out what it is, it's over with, okay? And then we're in another stage of trying to figure out how you go the next step. But you understand all of this. You come to this end and you say, how did it happen? You say, but what? But by the grace of God, see. It is why I live in Exodus 17. I just do. Here's Moses says to Joshua, you go fight. I go up on the mountain to pray. When his hands were up, Joshua won. When his hands were down, the Amalekites won. Got to tell you, the answer to the needs of our young people today, the answer to the needs of the church, the answer to the needs of the world, is a church that has its arms in prayer and believers who have their arms in prayer to God, because it's the only way anything will ever happen to the glory of God. And Samuel sits at the feet of his mother, who is praising God because she has prayed to God and God's answered. And she understands something. As you read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you sense that Hannah senses something so significant in here, because as she looks at this, she realizes that what God did for her was only a symbol of what God does for all people. She says in verse 4, you see, it's not just what God did for me. She says in verse 4, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feebles gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to be hunger. Even the barren ones give birth to seven, and she who has many children languishes. You see, when I see what God did for me, understand this is a pattern of how God does for everybody. Notice, if you will, in verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap. You see, God does this, and what God did for me, God does for everybody. And then in verse 10, it's interesting, because in the previous chapter, when it talks about Penina, literally what it is, Penina was thundering against her, is what it literally is. That's not how they translate it. But when it comes back to chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, against them he will thunder. You see, people can thunder against God's people, but God in return thunders against them. It is later in this book where the children of Israel have asked him, you know, Samuel to pray for them, and Samuel doesn't. He says the only answer to this is prayer. And as Samuel is praying and the people go out to battle, it says that they got out there to battle and they're all prepared to fight, and the Philistines are coming, and it says the Lord thundered against them with great thunder. Samuel sat at the feet of a woman who learned what it meant for God to thunder against those who thunder against you. And she taught it to Samuel in 3 years in the visits. And he, as he carries on his ministry, is done solely through the ministry of prayer. He's an amazing man. And it's interesting because the pattern is set by this godly woman. And then notice, if you will, in chapter 1, just as the concluding part of chapter 1 with me, notice that we have Elkanah, because Elkanah's been supportive. As we said to you, it's interesting, with Elkanah, when Hannah is praying so much and crying out to God, not able to eat like others are eating, and she's pouring out her soul, Elkanah comes to her as all husbands do in verse 8. No, maybe not all husbands, so many of us do, though. With a rationalistic answer. Verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" I mean, just think about it. "I know you want a son, but don't I do better to you than 10 sons would do?" And she says, "You don't begin to understand." You know, that's why it's interesting in 1 Peter 3:7, we husbands are told to live with our wives in an understanding way. That's not defined for us, but we begin to understand a bit. We don't understand, right? We got all these answers, see. It's the heart crying, and it's not answered through logic. But Daryl Canna, when she makes a commitment to God, and you don't understand the impact, none of us understands the impact, that here you have a firstborn child, and to them the firstborn child is not like a firstborn child for us. It was a very crucial thing, and he takes the firstborn of his most loved wife, and he supports her, and he could have thwarted what she committed to do. A husband was allowed to do so. He supported that commitment she made, and he walks to the temple with a 3-year-old son, and he gives him into the hands of this old man. And then notice the last words of chapter 1, and it says, "And he worshiped the Lord there." Who's this? This is Elkanah. Elkanah worships the Lord, and then his wife spends time in prayer. You know, it is exciting because here's a man who affirms the commitment of his wife, but he's a man who leads in worship. He led them in worship when they came to Shiloh every year. He provided what they needed for worship. He now leads in the worship process, and then she worships. He worships, and then she worships. Some have translated "they worshiped" because they wanted some to do it. It was a singular. It says, "He who worshiped," and then she responded in worship. In the early years of ministry, would deal with a text that had to do with the role of women, and I would deal with that, as I still do. But I've come to realize over the years that you can have women who fulfill their godly role to a husband. But I'm more and more convinced that what we need is husbands who fulfill their proper role to the wife and to the children. I've seen many a godly wife who wants to submit herself to the leadership of a husband who won't provide that leadership in worship, won't provide that leadership in life. The devastating thing for the church, the devastating thing for this society, the devastating thing for all of us is the fact that men are not taking the place of leadership that men need to take in the worship of God and the leadership of their homes and the care of their wives and the care of their children. I understand, you see, when you place a child in the sovereignty of God into a home of a man who raises two reprobates, and the child grows to walk with God in such a godly fashion as this man did, you understand that it was the work of God's sovereign grace that did it. But it was the leadership of a father and a mother who set a pattern for this child. This child was ever to watch. And the reason Samuel was like Samuel was because Hannah and Elkanah were like Hannah and Elkanah were. He prayed like his mother prayed. He lived in constant dependence of God like his mother. He never did it by the strength of his arm. He did it through the power of prayer. By the way, the contrast to this comes here in chapter 2, does it not, when a man, verse 27 of God, comes to Eli. We're not even told who this man is. Have no idea who this man is. I'm reminded of another man like this who we don't even know who he was. He showed up in the scene, but Jeroboam was standing there before his altar in Bethel. And he says that God just sent him there, and God says, you know, prophesy that Josiah is going to come, and that but this altar in Sion is going to be broken down the middle and the ashes poured out. And Jeroboam puts out his hand and points to this man to have them take him. And as he puts out his arm, his hand is withered as it stands there pointing to this man. He begs of him, his arm is restored. Here is a man of courage, a man of obedience. We don't even know his name. The dismal part of that story is that a prophet heard about this and sent his sons out to saddle his donkey and rode out to meet this man. And he says, this man come to my house. And he says, God's told me, obeys God in everything, has the courage to stand for a king, tells the king, you give me half of your possessions, I wouldn't come to your house. And a prophet lies and said, an angel told me that you should come to my house, and he did. And God prophesied that he would never see his father's grave, and he was torn by a lion because he disobeyed God. We don't know his name. We just know there was a man, obedient to a point, courageous as could be. Here's a man. He just comes on the scene. We don't even know who he is, but notice what he says. It is an interesting thing when he talks to this father, and in he's revealing to him, thus says the Lord, verse 27, didn't I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your fathers when they were in Egypt? In other words, he says, I chose you. I chose Aaron from all the tribes of Israel. But now I want to take you down to the principle, down in verse 30. Notice what God declares. Far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. You know, it's interesting because here you've got the family of Hannah and Elkanah over here who are such godly people. You've got Eli the priest over here. And God is speaking. He says, you honor me, I honor you. You don't honor me, I will lightly esteem you. But now go back with me a few verses. Notice the statement, because the problem with Eli's sons, you see, was a lot to do with Eli. Look at verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifices and at my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? God says, you honor me, I'll honor you. But you know what you're doing? You're honoring your children above me. I am not going to finish what I say today, but I got to tell you the truth of this. Listen to me carefully, fathers. I beg of you. Honor God above your sons, or travesty will come. Elkanah and Hannah walk to the temple and take a little child and give the child to God, and they honored God in the giving of this child to God. And God honored that by changing an entire nation through their son. And here is a father who had his sons with him all his years, and God says, the problem is, I honor those who honor me, but you did not honor me above your sons. You know, it is possible to honor your children above God. And I guarantee you'll pay a price if you do. That does not mean a disregard of your children, ever. It just means that God always comes first. It is tough so often when we honor God and we deal with our children to be able to do it the way we should. And I just think so often over the years, our concern is how our children are going to respond to us. I'll never forget a time my wife said to me, and I hope she won't mind the interchange, but it was when our children were young. And I just felt the conviction of my soul of what should be in a given situation. I remember what it was. She says, but the children might not really feel that you love them. And I said, it's all right. I sat with my one child the other day and I said, the object of my life with you is not to try to get you to love me. That's not even what my purpose is. You understand that? My purpose is to do that which I know before God I must do, and I must leave the rest to God. And the beautiful thing today is my children do love me and my children do know I love them. But I must honor God above them. And as I honor God first, and I do that in a relationship with their lives and their values, you don't let the sons get away with whatever they get away with because you're afraid of offending them. You're more concerned with offending God than you are with offending your sons. And when you do that and you honor God this way, your sons will be raised to glorify and to honor the same God you honor. And their sons likewise. And you watch this man, Samuel. Whether it's in the early years of his life as a little boy in the temple where God calls to him and he runs to Eli the first time and then Eli the second time, then Eli says, here, Lord, your servant heareth. And he says this and it says God stood there and he heard him as if there was a sense of sight as well as hearing. And God speaks to Samuel and Samuel experiences a relationship to God that none of the sons of Eli ever were to experience. And throughout his entire life and ministry, there's a value system with Samuel. So he stands before the men. Look at it, if you will, in chapter 12. He is ready to leave them. And Samuel said to all of Israel, verse 1, behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me. And I've appointed a king over you. I did that. I don't think it's right, but I'm doing it. And now here's the king walking before you. But I'm old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. Notice this. I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes? I'll restore it to you. And they said to him, verse 4, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. You know, it's an awesome truth when you've been raised by a father and mother like this, and then your whole life is characterized by standing for the truth of God's word and by relying upon prayer and relying upon the power of God to work. And the end of your life comes and you say to the elders of the land, have I ever defrauded anybody? And they say, God is a witness and so are we. Never has it happened. We will come back to this thought, but I just remind you, you can make a difference. We're waiting for someone else to make a difference. We somehow, the frustration I felt so often in a church, I get people who have a great idea, and they come and say, Pastor, can we start this program? I want everybody to do what I'm doing. And I say, no, come on now, just go do it. You do it. Start a Bible study in your home. Start doing something. Just do it. We need a program. No, we just need you, okay? Just you. We just need a Hannah. We just need an Elkanah. We just need a Samuel. Just walk through the pages of history. We don't even need good ones. We just need a Gideon, the guy who doesn't, you know, this doesn't have any self-image. He doesn't believe he can do anything. Even when God tells him all this, he's got to put the fleece out there. Check it this way, God. Now check it this way, God. And then God says, you know, you're too many. Let's get it down. And they go the sword. And God does amazing things. You know what? It is amazing what God can do through one person. They don't have to be greatly gifted. We'll go back to this. How many fish? How much bread do you have? Just give it. Let me take it. Listen to me carefully. God changed an entire nation through one woman's prayer, through one couple's commitment and faithfulness and integrity to God, through one son, given back to God wholly because they honored God before they honored their child. And God honored their faith by changing an entire nation. And listen to me, it's never too late. For any nation. It's never too late for any people, and the difference will be made when fathers and husbands stand up and start letting God do something through their lives to make a difference. When wives begin to pray and understand that God can powerfully work and do miracles, it isn't by human strength, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. May God help us. It has been alluded to. You and I could not have fathomed 4 years ago what God is doing. We send out someone tomorrow. We will send others out to join them in a few months. We've got those ministering in Russia today. We watch what God is doing through this body, and it's not the credit of any one of us. It's to the glory of God. And you know what? None of us made it happen. He did. So all God asks for today, right, is for each of us to understand we can make a difference. We can make a difference. And when you're discouraged and depressed and downhearted somehow in the midst of whatever you're doing and wonder, can I do it? Can I make a difference? Understand, they may not build a statue to you ever. They may not even know your name, but they may remember the message you preach. And it may take 500 years for someone ever to realize the impact of your life. And that may be too. But there's not one of us here who committed to God and committed to prayer and committed to His Word cannot make a difference for the glory of God. Let's spend some time in prayer, please. Let's stand.
Father, I too pray that as we leave here this afternoon and go home, that it won't be a Sunday afternoon as normal, but that we will sit down with our wives, with our families, and begin to think through what we do every day, and to begin to reorchestrate our own lives to line up with your priorities. These messages this morning will just be things that fall by the wayside as we leave here, but that you will give us, by your grace, the opportunity this afternoon with our families to reevaluate what we do and why we do what we do, that our lives may be more orchestrated, that we may, as husbands, lead our families in ways that will greatly honor you and bring your blessings upon our families and those around us.
Father, there's no way that any one of us can measure the impact of our life, and we will not know, even when we die, how great the impact may be, but make us faithful to the end. May it be said of us when we stand near the end, as we look back at a life that is characterized by the impact of our family upon us, that as we stand there at the end, that we might be those whom others can say we stand as a witness. You did not defraud, you did not offend, you did not destroy, you did not take. God, I pray that you will enable us by your grace even now to be humble before you, to be used of you, to mightily impact our neighborhood and our nation and the world by our lives and by our faithfulness to you. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.